thinking about the Lord coming back and us going to be with him. And our text tonight is Matthew 25. We're going to begin in that portion. We've been looking at 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord taught his disciples this last major time of teaching before he went to Calvary. And they ask him a question in the beginning of chapter 24, as they were so impressed by all the buildings of the temple and all the exhibition of wealth and things representative for worship, but perhaps more showing the richness of those who built them. He said, "Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be one left here, one stone upon another shall not be thrown down." So he warned them there was coming things and problems. And so they ask in verse 3, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so he gave them some signs. We looked at those last time about deception by false teachers, wars and rumors of wars and all these things. And he said in verse 8, these are the beginning of sorrows. And then there'll be affliction and persecution for his name's sake and deceive many. And then, of course, the great sign of the desolation, an abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, verse 15. He said, run off and hide when that happens. Don't stick around because they're coming for destruction. And he describes so many of those things that goes on. But tonight I'd like us to go on to the next chapter. Twice in that chapter, though, before I get to the next one, verse 36 and verse 42, he reminds us of something. Verse 39, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. So the lesson repeated several times in this Olivet Discourse in answer to their questions, when shall it be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Is there's a whole bunch of stuff coming, but you're not going to know when. Nobody knows the day nor the hour. But we can kind of get a picture of it's getting closer. But you know, having said that, Paul was looking for the Lord to return in his day. And we've been looking for it ever since. But you know, on the other hand, we're getting closer every day. It's like that old hillbilly song says, you're getting closer to the grave each day. That's to say, that's morose. Well, it's real. Every day that we live, that's one day less that we have. But then thinking about the Lord's return, what a glorious thought. And chapter 25, verses 1 through 13 gives us an illustration, and I believe some things that can remind us of the importance of this great truth that we need to be ready at any moment. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy it for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. So again, the big lesson is nobody knows. You need to be ready all the time. Watch. Prepare yourself. The Lord has said over and over that we don't know when he's coming. So he's giving us an illustration of this. I believe this is a parable, for it says in the first verse, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto the 10 virgins and all this. So it's a heavenly story with an earthly meaning is one definition of a parable. Parables do not necessarily take every little detail and try to figure it out, get the main point of what he's illustrating. And I think very clearly here is you need to be ready because you don't know when you're going to be called. And in this context, we see the fact that the kingdom of heaven is that which they were waiting for and illustrated by this wedding. And it's important for us to realize as we came out of this that the weddings then are not like our weddings today. Sometimes I think people misunderstand some of this because they don't know that part Because in our day, a wedding, everybody comes together at one time and we have them all joined together and we say the words and the man and wife are brought together and they leave here married. The Jewish system was a little different in those days, but it's similar in those illustration that there's a time when everything's set and just waiting on the last portion to be called, that last thing, say, everything's ready. And then they come together. I'll try briefly to describe this. There's three main parts of it. Of course, I'm getting way ahead of my notes, but that's all right. The first part of it was the contract made by the parents. They set it together. You remember in the book of Matthew when Jesus was born, it tells of Mary, who was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child, and he wondered what to do. See, there was a legal contract in force, and he thought about putting her away privately. It says that in Matthew chapter 1. That means he was going to divorce her. Now, you say they weren't married yet. Well, they were legally. There was a bound contract, but they weren't physically. They had it different than ours. So the first thing was a promise that was made. A promise that this is going to come to pass at the right time. They were bound to each other. Isn't that similar to the promise our Lord has made? I will come again. That where I am, there you may be also. And he's preparing a place for us. We have the promise. And then the second phase of the marriage ceremony or the marriage events that brings a couple together, they would have a big ceremony. And friends and family would make the vows and covenants and promises and then made their commitments. And to go beyond that, they would again have to be divorced. It was binding. If the husband were to die during that period, she was considered a widow, even though they'd never been together physically. But then the third point was the husband was to go and prepare a place for them to live. Many times in those days, they would build a portion onto the house of his father and build a place for them to join with him. Or perhaps they'd get their own place. But everything was set legally. They made the promises together. And then the last part, this is the part that's so different, is at any time when he said it's ready, he says, all right, let's go. And they're supposed to be waiting and ready. And you say, that's amazing. Why would they do that? Well, they wanted anticipation to be excited there. He wanted them to allow them to think about it, prepare for it, and when it was ready, say, all right, let's go. That's the part we're in right now. The Lord's made us a promise. We're brought into the family of God by faith in Christ. We're members as the church of Jesus Christ, the called out ones in his family. We're called the bride of Christ. But we aren't there yet. But when he calls and takes us out, we'll be there. And we need to be ready all this time. Now, these 10 virgins were part of the wedding party, as you will. We would call them maybe bridesmaids in our time. I don't know why these particular ones were all unmarried women, all virgins. But the point is, they were part of it. They were supposed to be involved in it. And they were given the information. They took their lamps. Five were wise and five were foolish. Now, you would think if you took a lamp that needed oil, you'd provide oil for it, wouldn't you? I mean, if you have a flashlight, you put batteries in it. And if you're smart, you have an extra set around too. Amen? You're prepared for the thing. But according to this, five were not. They just went through the outward manifestation. They came to the place. They were in the right company. They had the lamp. They had the right equipment. But they didn't have the power that was needed to use the right equipment. And we see here an illustration of the Lord's telling us we need to be ready. And I think this is a illustration of what goes on in Christendom. I don't like to use the term, quote, the church, unquote, because I believe the word church is referring to local churches in the Bible. But of all the people in churches tonight and this morning and across the world, there are some that are saved and there are some that aren't. Jesus likened it unto the field that the farmer sowed with good seed, an enemy came in and sowed tares. And they grew up together. And if you've studied that, the tares appear like the wheat. They grow together. It's hard to distinguish one from another until harvest. Because the tares don't bring forth wheat. They don't bring forth the fruit that is necessary. In the Christendom, professing Christians in the world, there are some who are truly saved and some who are not. And it's hard for us to know which ones are which. But what is the evidence? There's no power and there's no way to give forth the fruit that's required. Jesus spoke of the word of God going out into the hearts of men as seed sown on the soils. Some was hard and tracked down, and some was stony, and some was filled with weeds that choked it out, and some was good soil and brought forth abundantly, some 40 and some 60, some hundredfold. But the point is, in that story, the seed that found root and grew and prospered brought forth fruit. People argue about how many of them was truly saved. We're pretty sure the first one wasn't and the last one was, and they argue about the other two. I wouldn't want to be in the other two, would you? I wouldn't want to say, Lord has shown some fruit in my life by the gospel that's taken root in my heart and changed my activities and my attitudes. The word of God produces that. The Bible says the word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, the reason I emphasize that verse is because you notice the first thing that happens in that story after the seed is sown on the hard ground, the birds of the air come pluck it out. So the devil comes and pulls that word that's been heard but not understood, pull it out. Why? Because the word of God is powerful. It might start working on that hard heart, start breaking up the fallow ground. And I think that's true in the lives of many. Perhaps some of you would testify that the first time you heard it, you might have said, I don't want any of that. But God starts working on your heart. And I've always likened it because the Lord uses seed as the illustration to that which I observed down the street. The old Rayon, when we were parking our buses there, that beautiful parking lot that used to take care of all the workers there is now overgrown with weeds, has trees coming through the asphalt. What happened? You had a nice black paved parking lot, and the only thing that happened was seeds were left. And eventually, they took root, and they broke it up. The word of God is powerful. That's why the devil fights us so much. That's why he doesn't want us to have the Ten Commandments in public places. That's why he doesn't want us to have the preaching of the cross. Doesn't want us to have the name of Jesus lifted up. And yet, at the same time, in our society, we see great pushes for all other religions, but not Jesus. They can go down and teach them about Islam, teach them about Buddha, teach them about Hindu and all the rest of them. But see, there's no power in that. That's just keeping people away from the Lord. The devil doesn't want it. So this whole problem of having the true salvation in Christ, that's what's figured by the oil, being truly saved. The Holy Spirit is given to us when we're born again. Every one of us who've trusted Christ have the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God works in our hearts. You remember in John 15 and 16, it describes the Spirit's ministry. He's to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How do you come to Christ, sinner? The Holy Spirit has to work on your heart. And he uses the word of God. It's impossible. I still remember listening to James Kennedy on one of his teaching videos concerning evangelism explosion, saying the problem with lost people is they're dead and they're blind and they're deaf. They can't see, they can't hear, and they don't react because they're dead in trespasses and sins. Well, what happens? The Bible says the word of God is quick. It's alive. It breaks through that. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's our job as witnesses unto him to go and share what we know with others and let God work with it. Let the Holy Spirit take that word which we have received and experienced and shared with someone else and plant it in that heart. And work on that heart. And the Bible says the Lord can open the eyes of the blind. He can open the ears of the deaf. And he can bring to life that dead. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that word quicken is the old word that means to make alive. He makes you alive. You're born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes you there. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's grace is a gift, but also he brings you to faith through the Holy Spirit working in our heart and life. But you can go through all the motions and look good. You can be like these five foolish virgins. They came, they were in the same congregation, if you will. They all went to bed and prepared. And when the cry was made, they were all in the same place. They all had the garments was necessary. They all had their lamps, but only five had oil in them. Only five had that which was necessary to get through the darkness and to be brought in. And they were shut out. Well, what a shame. Think about that, how it would be in that time. Professed Christians who say that they know Christ, that say that they believe the Lord, but yet there's no reality in their life. That's why the Bible tells us in Corinthians, examine yourself whether you are in the faith. I remember listening to a man preach on that some time ago, and he said, he didn't say, look back and do you remember the day and the time and the hour? You know, they used to emphasize that a lot when I was younger, and I know what they meant. Do you remember when you got saved? And if you've been saved, you ought to remember it. But the emphasis is not whether you got a good memory. The emphasis is, did the Lord change you? And I like that little song we used to sing, there's been a great change since I've been born again. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. And the places I used to go, I don't go there anymore. There's been a great change. Well, some you might answer, you'd say, but what if I got saved in my youth and I didn't have all that baggage? And I can understand it because I did. I got saved in my youth. I was 14 years old. Thank God I hadn't been led into the paths of sinful behaviors as much as others. But the big change that I began to see in my experience was all of a sudden I had a reason to live and a goal to do what God wanted. Before, it's like, you know, what's it all about? You've heard people give these philosophical questions. Who am I? Where am I going? How am I going to get there? You know, all these things. And the philosophers sometimes say, well, we don't know who you are and we don't know where we're going. Hopelessness, aimlessness, that kind of describes a lot of young people today, doesn't it? They have no goal. They got everything that you can imagine to play with and all this, but no meaning in life. I love that song I sing it from time to time. It's not in our book. It's in another book. I sought a flag to follow, a cause for which to stand. I found it all in Jesus, amen? A goal to follow the life. But there's a reality in being saved that can change us and continues to have an influence in our life. Earlier I mentioned the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, bringing us to salvation. But it also tells us in those chapters in John that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. I remember before I got saved, someone had given us out those Gideon New Testaments. Some of you old enough to remember when they still did something good like that in public schools. Somebody stood outside and give out the Bible to young people. And I took it home and I started reading right on page one. And I started in the genealogy. I didn't get very far. I didn't really understand it. I put it away and that was it. Years later, when the Lord was working on my heart, I started again. I started in Genesis, thank God. I got some excitement. And then the Lord brought some into my home, a witness to me, and brought me to church and all of that. And I started following, understood. But the fact is the Holy Spirit didn't stop when I got saved. He continues to guide us into all truth, to show us the difference between right and wrong, to give us a hunger for the Word of God. One of the things that's bothered me over the years is how people can say, yes, I'm saved, but I don't like the Bible. I can't understand it. Well, I don't claim I can understand it all, but I love the Bible. It's God's Word. And it tells us in another place, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Does anybody have to teach a baby to be hungry? I mean, that's a natural thing. I've read of terrible illustrations where someone was born with a birth defect or something and things that would hinder that natural process, but that's not normal. The natural thing is that child desires nourishment because it needs it. And then you train them the way to feed with mother or whatever other arrangements we might make in our modern world with bottles and all formula and all that. But the point is, the desire is there. But the challenge spiritually is the sincere milk of the Word, the real stuff, not the imitation. Nothing that's substituted. You know, you can substitute sugar water, and a baby will like it, but it won't give it nourishment. You can substitute other things that are not as good, but the sincere milk of the Word, that's what will grow thereby. There ought to be a desire. I understand where some might truly ask Christ to save them, and they be fed wrong doctrine and wrong information and grow up in a system of religious thought that we wouldn't agree with. But God didn't say that we're going to be saved because we can answer all the questions right. It's for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I still wonder, though, at those who read the Bible not understanding some of the errors in some of these systems, because the Bible's pretty clear. But I also know from experience that a lot of people in a lot of religious systems don't ever read their Bible. And it's a shame to say that a lot of church members in independent Baptist churches don't read it much either. And that's our fault, isn't it? We ought to desire the sincere milk of the word. I think sometimes we allow other things to distract us, entertainment and enjoyment and the cares of this life. We ought to be thinking about eternity. You know, one thing, I think more and more about this as I get older, I think, you know, this life is so short compared to forever. I mean, that ought to be clear to anybody, third grade. You know, of course, forever is longer than 100 years, maybe 70 years, whatever we might get. But that's forever. We ought to be preparing for that and preparing our hearts. And so the evidence was they had the power to live out and show the thing. They had the oil with them. There's nothing greater than God's people together serving the Lord. But there's more to it than just the outward appearance. In fact, we've probably looked in recent weeks at this passage before, but you remember the verse in 2 Timothy 3:5 of having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Oh, how many are there out there today that are so zealous for certain things with which we would agree? There are many out there protesting against the evil of abortion, and we ought to. I'm thankful. I don't want to sound political, but I was really encouraged when I read something Dr. Carson said about how crazy our society is when we can not even see that abortion is taking life, and we don't want to admit what's going on. And it's a shame. People are doing things so crazy. Somebody put a picture up. Would it bother you more if they used a gun to abort babies? They're all up in arms about shootings, and they ought to be. It's evil, but they're killing babies. All in the name of something. I think it's in the name of prosperity for self. And there are other issues involved, I know, but that's a life. God gives life. But the world is so confused because they have a form, but it's not the real thing. What is the power of godliness? It's God through the Holy Spirit. And he uses the word of God in our hearts. It tells us we're to have our minds washed with the pure word of God. Brother Roloff, he said they need a brainwashing. He didn't mean what the Koreans did. He means wash your brains with the word of God. Let the word of God cleanse your heart and mind by filling it with it. And the evidence is there. But then you recall again the time of the evidence. How do you know the difference? You know, sometimes we can get very zealous for this matter of judging. And we can fall into the trap of false judging of others. Well, I don't know if you're really right because your hair is touching your ear or you didn't wear a tie or some other stupid thing. We know that's not the answer. Jesus said, "Hereby shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another." There's something you could look at. And understand, when I say false judgment, I don't mean that we're to be ignoring everything. The Bible says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure you mete, it shall be meted out unto you." So there is a false kind to avoid. That is where we think we know what others are thinking, and we think we know what others' motives are. We don't know that. But in Corinthians it says, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things." You can know right from wrong. It's right here in the Word of God. You can say, "This is right, this is wrong," from the Word of God. And if you're spiritual, you ought to do that. But that doesn't mean I know your heart. I can't judge you. That's God's business. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant to his own master? He standeth or falleth. God's our judge in our hearts. But we need to stand for righteousness. But one of the things that is evident in our life as Christians that ought to show forth in our way of dealing with the problems of life is that we look to the Lord and we seek his way and we trust him in the midst of it. That we don't have all this bitterness and wrath and clamor and things that's going on. A form of godliness without the power thereof, or like what James talks about in James chapter 2. "Thou believest there's one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead, being alone? In other words, if you're truly born again, it's going to change your life. Abraham believed God. What'd he do? He left where he was and went where God led him. All through the Bible, we see evidences. Faith works. You don't work to get it. You don't work to earn it. But faith works. And we realize that the other issue is, when is it going to become evident? When the Lord calls. In the story of parable of the wheat and tares, what did he say? No, don't go out there and try and separate them now. You'll rip up too much wheat trying to pull the tares out. Leave it there until the judgment. The angels will come and reap it. There's coming a time when God takes it out. When is it true that we know who was saved and who isn't? When the Lord calls. That's going to be an amazing time, isn't it? I believe there'll be people in heaven that we'll be surprised to see them. And there'll be others that aren't there that we'll be wondering why. Because we're not the judge, God is. The scariest verses in Matthew chapter 7, if you turn back there where the Lord is talking to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mountain there, he said, where is it? Oh, here it is. I was in the wrong one, that's why. Not everyone that saith unto me, verse 21, 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You see, salvation is not just repeating a mantra. It's interesting if you've been following all this information out there about Islam, how they're trying to make everybody convert. Their idea of conversion is you say the little phrase, and all of a sudden you're a Muslim, and then you've got to live by all their rules. You know, it's not just saying, Lord, Lord. There's more to it. Doeth the will of my Father in heaven. What's his will? He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Repent of our sins and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive from him that which he's purchased for us, his forgiveness because of the cross at Calvary. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And while I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He doesn't argue with them about what they did, but says, who are you? I don't know you. Does he know you? Do you know him? I mean, are you saved? Has there been a change in your heart and life? And it's evidenced by doing the will of the Father in heaven. It's not talking about earning your salvation by good works. It's talking about following his direction because he's made a new life in your heart through the Holy Spirit. And he's enlightened your mind through the Word of God that you can serve him. And then it tells us that those who were ready were brought in. They received all the blessings that was offered. And then those who weren't had to wait outside. The ones who were waiting together were separated because they weren't ready when he called up, and they weren't allowed in. And that's the hard part for us, isn't it? Verse 11 in chapter 25, afterward came also the other virgins. So they went back, and evidently they got some oil somewhere and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. Too late. Too late. He says, I know you're not. Why? There's a time when it's too late. 2 Thessalonians talks about those who would not receive the love of the truth in this life, they'll be sent strong delusion, and they won't believe. There are people all the time that turn away from the gospel. I don't know when that time will come for every one of us in our personal experience, but I believe after the Lord takes this church out, those that are left behind that heard and refused will never believe. I think there's a big warning there. But yet the positive side is during that time, the Bible talks of many in the time of that tribulation will hear the message of the two witnesses, hear the message of the 144,000, and a great multitude will come to know God and follow him, and many will even be slain for the witness of Christ because they refuse to worship the beast. So there's salvation. But don't play around with it, folks. That's what I'm saying. Don't say, well, God will always take me when I'm ready. You might not. He might not be there. It's a frightful thing. And then, of course, the final verse there, it says there's a midnight, there was a cry, there's a time, it was waiting after the promise was made, and a time of preparation, a time of service, and they don't know when it is. But when it is made, the cry came at midnight, a rather inopportune time, wouldn't you say, to bring them together for the wedding there and bring them in for the final consummation of the thing and the big feast. But that's the way they did it. And we don't know when the Lord's going to call, do we? No man knows the day nor the hour. We can see the signs of the times are drawing nigh. We can see the things all set up. As our brother prayed for the mess in Syria right now, I've read all kinds of stuff about the end times and how Russia, Gog and Magog, will come down against Israel. And people have in the past suggested this one's going to go with them and that one's going to go with them. I don't know all the details. God does. But I know one thing. God has promised that there's going to be a great battle in that day. But before that, I believe he's going to take us out. I don't know when, but we have to serve the Lord now when we have opportunity. For there's coming a time when it'll be too late. So that time of day of opportunity is missed by these who slept away the time of preparation. And they didn't do that which they needed. They didn't get saved. They didn't fill their oil. If God's call to be at his judgment came to us now, either through death or by the return of Christ, came to you when you were not ready and not prepared, all the saints in heaven and all the people on earth could stand weeping for you, but could never save you. Never. That's what it's saying there. Lord, open to us. I don't know you. Salvation is not transferable. You got to get saved individually, every one of us. That's a fearful thing, isn't it? For us who have family. We love our family. We want them to get saved. We want them all to be with us. But every one of us has to get saved individually. Every one of us has to turn from our wicked sins and turn into faith in God for repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be born again personally. You know, I've heard many illustrations of this, but you've probably heard them too. Just going into a garage doesn't make you an automobile. Just coming into church don't make you a Christian. It's in the heart. God says you have to be born again individually. You've got to do it. You can't get it from someone else. There was plenty available of oil beforehand. There was plenty of salvation available for these before the call came out. But if you're unprepared, you're stuck. Luke 6:46 says, "Why call you me Lord, Lord? Do not the things which I say. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man which built an house and digged deep, laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently. And immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." You see, without being founded on the rock, which is Jesus Christ, you'll fail. The last minute when he says, "Come up, let's go," he came. Those that were ready came in. Those that weren't had to go and look, and there was no way to get in. The door's open now, but it won't be forever. There's no second chance. I don't know when that time's going to come, do you? But then we need to be busy serving the Lord now. And next time, God willing, we'll look at the next parable as a man traveling and giving out his goods to the servants. And whereas this one is an emphasis of being ready, of those who weren't saved, those who weren't filled with the Holy Spirit because they hadn't been born again. They didn't have that which was necessary to light the lamps and be brought into to the feast. The next one also illustrates the folly of not doing what you can for the Lord now. Because there'll be a time of reckoning. The whole point of these lessons, I believe, in Matthew 24 and 25 is to remind us, Jesus is coming again. Be ready. Don't know the day nor the hour. I know people dispute different things about it, but Jesus is coming and we need to be ready. I ask myself, am I ready? Is there anything I need to do to make myself ready? Anything I need to stop doing to make myself better? You know, that's the thing. We have the Lord's Supper from month to month, and always I read in the scripture, examine yourselves. Is there any sin between your soul and the Savior? But that's the hope of the return of Christ ought to do that for us as well. 1 John says, he that hath this hope within himself purifies himself. If we realize Jesus is coming at any moment, we won't want to put off doing what's needed. We want to put off straightening up our affairs and getting ready. You remember the people, they want to sell you life insurance or burial insurance or whatever. Said, have you got all your final arrangements made? Well, this is even more important. Because somebody else can buy a grave for you if you die without one. Somebody else can fight about what you left behind if you die without a will. But if you're not ready to meet the Lord, nobody else can help you. It's too late. So I ask, are you ready for the coming of the Lord? He may take us through death. He may take us through the rapture. But are you ready? Let's stand together for our invitation hymn 219, He Hideth My Soul.